Well, good evening. Welcome back to our study of the book of Acts. And we're studying the early church in the book of Acts. So we're actually moving through the book of Acts, but kind of with an emphasis on the church and the various authorities and how they interacted. So we're going to jump right in. Let me say a prayer for us and we'll start. Lord, I thank you so much that we live in a nation where we can come together and study your word. We don't take that privilege for granted. We know that we have brothers and sisters in the world who cannot. And so, Lord, I do pray that you would preserve that in this nation. I pray for the leaders of our nation, Lord, that you would turn their hearts toward you, that you would bend their will to do what is right. In Christ's name, amen. Here's the number for questions. And I do need to let you know that's on the handout for those of you online. It's on the online handout as well. Feel free to text questions during class. We haven't had very many questions the first two lessons, and I wanted to explain why that is in case you sent questions and they didn't get answered. So I talked to my question asking expert, and the problem is some of you are not sending your credit card number in with your questions. Okay, I made that up. We actually have had some technical difficulties on that part, but that's fixed. So send in questions and we'll answer as many as we can during class. So we are talking about the book of Acts. We started in our first lesson, we talked about the fact that if you remember, kind of the key idea was that God ordained the church as an entity. I mean, he didn't have to create this thing called the church, the gathering, but God ordained it. The Holy Spirit powers the church. You saw that on the day of Pentecost, of course, at the very beginning. And then the church is founded on the work, the accomplishment of Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so this is a God-ordained entity. Last time, we talked about the church. We said, first of all, the church on day one, day of Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus. There is another Jewish festival whose Greek name is Pentecost. So 50 days afterwards, the church begins, and it's immediately multinational and cross-cultural. So 3,000 people, it says, are baptized into the church that day, and they are people from all over the world. They speak different languages. They have different cultures. They all believe in God, or they wouldn't have been at a Jewish festival, but they have different cultures. So the church has always been multinational, cross-cultural. It's spiritual in the sense that it is a temporal, we live in a temporal frame, but the church has an eternal focus, and that makes it different than any other organization. In our last lesson, we talked about the nature of the church. What kind of community is it? And then finally, we talked about that the church is inherently political. Not inherently partisan, not inherently American political, pick a party, but it is inherently political in that it speaks truth to power and inevitably clashes with power, and it speaks hope to oppressed peoples. So we talked about the nature of the church, and this is one that requires a mental reset for us, because when we think about the church, whether we like it or not, just because of the way we grew up and the way the church is organized in the West, is we tend to think of the church as an organization of some kind. Now, I'm not saying that organization is bad. As Marty likes to say, an organized church is better than a disorganized church. So, but as an organization with a hierarchical structure, denominations, which are defined differences in the organization, that's not really a great way to think about the church. The church, and here's some passages we talked about in our last lesson, is fundamentally best understood as a family. So if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, it says that in love, God predestined us for what? For adoption as children through Jesus Christ. In other words, because of what Jesus Christ did. This would not be possible except for what Jesus Christ did. See what kind of love the Father, the fact that we call God Father is kind of a tip off to this idea as well, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. I mentioned to you, everyone, every human being is created in the image of God, but not every human being is a child of God. And so this idea of being children of God is this adoption into the family of God through what Jesus Christ did. We call it salvation, reconciliation, various terms, but it's effectively joining the family. And then Jesus models this in John 14 when he says, I go away to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. We talked about the insula and the idea of this extended family dwelling. And that's the view of heaven. So fundamentally, joining the church, and I'll just put that in quotes, is way more than an organizational thing. It's more than carrying a Sam's card in your wallet. It's basically an identity change. So think about it this way. If you were an orphan and you were adopted into a family, this is an analogy, it's not perfect, but it's a good way to think about it. You take on that family's identity and you're thrilled. You're thrilled to be part of a loving family. You now have an identity as a part of this group. You take on their characteristics, their goals, etc. Think about salvation in that way. That's what the church is. And that's the best way to think about a church. So if you think about it in that way, then you realize denominations are a man-made thing and the church is interdenominational, multinational, cross-cultural. The church is not bound by any organizational structure. So I want you to think about the church like a big family. Well, the church begins to come into conflict with the powers that be. We talked about three layers of authority. First were the Jewish rulers, then Herod, who was the king of Judea, and then the Romans, who were rulers, undisputed rulers of the known world in the Mediterranean at that time. And so the first step you see, and this is happening just 2 months after the resurrection of Jesus. Everything we're going to talk about now in Acts chapter 3 through 6-ish is happening 2 months after the resurrection, okay? So let's see how quickly conflict happens and let's see why. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. So they, as Jews, no longer made sacrifices for their sins. It's no longer necessary for them to make sacrifices. They do not follow the sacrificial, or sometimes what's called the cultic aspects, but it means the sacrificial system of the law of Moses to go take sacrifices for their sin. No need. Ultimate sacrifice has been made. But they did go to the temple to be near the place where God dwelt to pray. And in the temple courts, which were huge, I mean, the court of the Gentiles, the court where anybody could go in the temple is huge. And so they would go there and the church would gather, pray, talk, the Christians would gather together. So he's on the way and there was a man who was lame from birth. He was being carried and they laid him daily at the gate of the temple that's called the Beautiful Gate. All the gates of Jerusalem, all the gates of the temple had a name. Okay, so that the Beautiful Gate, so he could beg from those entering the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter looked directly at him, and so did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something. I mean, they're probably going to give me money. And Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. This is kind of irrelevant to this lesson, but I want you to realize that a lot of people try to explain away the miracles of Jesus. It's really hard to explain away a miracle of somebody who has been lame from birth, because to get up and walk, physiological things have to happen. That's miraculous. There's just no, either this didn't happen, it's a lie, or it's a miracle. And the scripture refers to that. It said his ankles were made strong. In other words, this changed. And leaping up, He stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people in the temple court saw him walking and praising God. And they recognized him as the guy who sat at the gate asking and begging. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So two thoughts on this. The first is they're about to get into a big to-do with the Jewish authorities over this. But I want you to notice, they're not trying to get into any kind of conflict. They're just going about their business. And he sees someone, and the Holy Spirit moves him and gives him the power to heal this person. And so he does. It's just an act of kindness. And so that's, I want you to understand that the first conflict that we're gonna see between the church and the state happens just because of an act of kindness. It's not a protest. It's not a political action event of any kind. It's just doing a good deed. And you think, how can anybody get mad at you for doing a good deed? Oh, you poor, naive people. Yeah, no, of course. And they do, they did, and they will. So first of all is the idea that there's not an intention to have a conflict here. The second is, remember when I said the Holy Spirit powers the church? The Holy Spirit powers the church. And here's what I want you to see as we move through this. That's still true today. Now you may say, Terry, I don't know that anybody's having their, you know, that can't walk and has been lame from birth is being miraculously healed. Set that aside for a minute. Just whether it is or it isn't, just set it aside. There are a lot of ways for the Holy Spirit to work in the church besides doing these kinds of miracles. And I'll show you some as we go, because this isn't the only way the Holy Spirit worked in the early church. And you'll see that, the Spirit is still powering the church today. So by the way, as long as we're here, I should mention to you that the first part of the book of Acts focuses on Peter. And then we're gonna make a shift and the book of Acts is gonna focus on Paul. And when that time comes, we'll talk about why. But it has to do with the mission. Peter's mission to the church was largely confined to Jews whom he preached that Jesus is the Messiah. Paul's ministry was specifically mandated by Jesus to go to people that weren't Jews, Gentiles. Okay, so we start though, as it moves outward, we start with Peter. So as they were speaking to the people, so they've healed this guy, he comes running in the temple, thousands of people come around like, oh, this is unbelievable. What's happened here? This is amazing. And so as they are speaking to the people, let me tell you what that means. Peter's preaching. If you look in the book of Acts, every time the Holy Spirit does a miracle, there's a sermon right after it. In other words, there's a point to why this happened. And Peter says, oh, would you guys like to know what happened here? This guy just got healed in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was crucified 2 months ago. Yeah, we know that was bad. And was raised from the dead. We heard that. We talked to some people that saw him. So, you know, the sermon comes as a witness as to what's happening here. Okay? By the way, you can still witness like that too. You know, witnessing doesn't have to be, I have a tract, or here's a Bible, let me answer every question you have about the Bible. It's just pointing out something that Jesus has done. Okay, that's what they were doing here. So he's giving a talk or sermon. And the priests and the captain of the temple, so these are the Jewish guards, and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus specifically the resurrection from the dead. So let me stop for a second and explain why this little conflict happens. So you know there are several sects of the Jews. I suspect you probably know this, so I'll be really kind of brief. But the two that we care about are the Pharisees. Pharisees were very devout. They were very spiritual. They believed in the entire Old Testament that you and I have. They believed in the resurrection of the dead, and they believed in life after death, and they believed in judgment. Sadducees were the priestly class. They were more what you and I would today call secular Jews. They only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Law of Moses. They did not accept any of the rest of it. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, and they did not believe in an afterlife, okay? So they believed different things. So their focus is very temporal. kind of a focus. And they didn't like this talking about the resurrection. You've met them before in the Gospels. They're the guys who are constantly arguing with the Pharisees about the resurrection of the dead. Pharisees say, there is a resurrection of the dead. I want you to look at Job. I want you to look at Daniel. They go, we don't recognize those books. There's no resurrection of the dead. Okay? So remember, they came to Jesus and asked him what they thought was the killer argument that just totally destroyed the idea of resurrection. If you remember, he came up and they said, there was a man who had seven husbands. And so one died, then the next died, then the next died. And I'm thinking during this, why are these guys still marrying this girl? But in any case, seven guys marry her. And their point is, if there's a resurrection, who's going to be her husband in the resurrection? They go, gotcha there. You know, Pharisees can't answer that. And Jesus says, you guys don't know anything about the afterlife. Let me tell you how it works. And he answers it. But that's why they were asking that, is they're constantly trying to prove that. So they're extremely annoyed that they're out there teaching the resurrection from the dead. So what do? Well, they arrested them, of course, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening, when they went into the temple. It was 3:00, the time of prayer. So now it's dusk. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Do you remember a few days earlier at Pentecost? 3,000. The church now has 8,000 men. So this is probably a 20,000 plus believers right now. Believe me, that got the attention of everybody. I mean, there are revolts that have started with fewer men than this. And so it got the attention of the authorities. So they put him in jail. And on the next day, their rulers and the elders and the scribes, I want you to think Sanhedrin. I'll show you what that is in a minute. Gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, you remember them? 2 months earlier, they put Jesus to death. So they're still around. Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they set them in the midst of the Sanhedrin, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? This is interesting. This is institutionalized religion, and they're like, look, you guys didn't graduate from any of our seminaries. Nobody ordained you. We didn't tell you you could preach, and we certainly didn't tell you could be doing miracles and stuff like that. So you kind of get this whole, you don't fit into the system, and we'd like to know, by whose authority do you do this? They had asked Jesus the same thing. Do you remember in the Gospels when they approached Jesus and they said, by what authority are you doing these miracles that you're doing? Jesus could have just said, I am the Son of the living God. But he didn't want to say that. It was not the time to do that. Instead, if you remember, he asked him, he said, I tell you what, I'll answer your question if you answer my question. So John the Baptist, was his baptism from God or from men? And so they all go over here and they go, well, if we say it was from men, the people are gonna be really upset because they thought he was a prophet. And if we say it was from God, he's going to say, then why didn't you believe him? We don't know. And Jesus said, in that case, I'm not telling you either. But my point is, their idea was, you don't fit in the system. I need to know, by what authority are you doing this? That's why they're asking this question. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, this is not Peter being brilliant, this is him being fueled by the Spirit, said to them, rulers and of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, this is embarrassing. It's like, you arrested us for healing a crippled man? You should be ashamed of yourself. They're not. And so he goes on. He says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, in other words, by his authority and by his power, he said, whom you, which you could have left this part out, okay? But he doesn't, does he? He says, whom you crucified 2 months ago, whom God raised from the dead by that guy. Remember him? He's the one who has made this man standing before you. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you guys, but he's now become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing there beside them, they really couldn't press the point. So I want to just make this point here, and that is that, first of all, they are uneducated common men. They are not speaking out of their own abilities, and that's good news for you and me as well. The church is powered by the Holy Spirit, not by your intelligence, my intelligence, not by my good looks, for sure. In other words, it's not just about us, is it? It's powered by the Holy Spirit. They're common uneducated men. Second, they're not intimidated, which is kind of amazing because this is where they're standing. Just wanted to show you, remind you what the Sanhedrin looked like. These are all, this is like the Supreme Court, 71 guys, high priests, and these two common fishermen standing there being grilled by these guys. But they are not intimidated. So let me pause there. Question.
Would you say historically that the Catholic Church was a political organization from the time of Constantine through Martin Luther?
That's a good question. So what you see, I'll give you a short version of that because we're probably not going to go that far in this series. From the time of Constantine, so the Edict of Toleration, 313 AD, Constantine either nominally or actually becomes a Christian. It now is no longer illegal to be Christian, and pretty quickly after that, it's the thing to do. And so in the next, I'm going to differ with Catholics on this just a little bit. And from my point of view, the Catholic hierarchy begins to develop in the 4th century and comes to fruition in the 5th century AD. Now, that's not, I know that's not exactly what Catholics view, but let's just talk about that in that point of view. So during that time, the structure of the church does become hierarchical. It is not necessarily a bad thing. You're going to see in the book of Acts that they actually appoint some deacons and people to do some functional things. But clearly over time, the organizational structure of the church becomes a very secular organization, and over time, the church becomes very intertwined in the governments. So think, you know, on past the Muslim problems, think of the Renaissance popes and the things that happened there. And I'm not trying to bash the Catholic Church. I'm just saying, yes, hierarchy can become corrupted. And I don't think anybody would say it did become corrupted in that time period. So yes, there is a hierarchy that develops. Couldn't be much of a hierarchy while it was still illegal to be a Christian. But when it was legal, now the church faced another challenge. The church did really well. Okay, these are editorial comments. But if you think about it, for 200 years, when people were trying to kill them, the church grew like crazy and did really well. And after the church became legal, not so good, right, in a lot of ways. So persecution is a challenge and prosperity is a challenge. Both of them can be a challenge to the faith. So yes, I would say that in the 4th and 5th century, you see structure coming into play.
I have a couple questions about the Sadducees. Did they believe in the Mishnah?
Good question. So the Mishnah is what is the written down version of the oral law. Okay, so at this time, the Mishnah is not written down. It's transmitted orally, which is pretty impressive. I don't think that I'll be a little careful here because I'm not an expert on this, but the Pharisees definitely believed in the oral law. And that's where they and Jesus got into a lot of issues. It wasn't just the 613 laws in the law of Moses. It was the hundreds and hundreds of ticky-dot laws that you can read now written down in a book called the Mishnah, the oral transmission of the law. That was a Pharisee thing, not so much a Sadducee thing. Sadducees were just much more what we would call secular than that.
So was there disagreement or fighting between Sadducees and Pharisees over their differing beliefs, or were they basically both focused on their common enemy, the Christians?
That's a good question. You will see that the Sadducees didn't have any use for the Christians at all from very beginning. You're going to see a little later in this lesson that the Pharisees weren't quite there yet because they had a really wise teacher named Gamaliel that I'll introduce you to. But yes, by next week, the Pharisees will be on board as we move on through, and they will also be persecuting the Christians. Good question. So they're in front of the Sanhedrin, and so they say, we don't really know what to do. So they commanded those guys to leave so they could confer. And they said, what are we going to do with these men? For we can't deny that a notable sign has been performed. And everybody knows that. So we can't put out a release that say it never happened. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they call them back in and they charge them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But once again, Peter and John are not intimidated. And I want you to realize this is step one of persecution of the Christians is intimidation. And so what do? They told them, you are forbidden and we are the religious authorities and we're telling you, you can't speak. Peter and John answered them and said, whether it's right, they could have just said, sure, and off they go and do what they want, but they don't. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. But as for us, we can't help but speak of what we have seen and heard. They weren't out there preaching theology. What they were preaching is, well, I'm just going to tell you what Jesus did, and I saw it. You do the same thing. I'm going to tell you, I was this before Jesus, I'm this now. So you can talk theology all you want. I'm just here to give you a testimony. I was this, I'm now that. So that's what they were doing. Well, when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of all the people, because everybody's praising God. Okay, let me give you the modern equivalent of this. You don't get drawn in to the Sanhedrin and get threatened. Lawsuits are the modern equivalent of this. Threats, intimidation. In modern world, if you want to threaten and intimidate Christians, we do it through lawsuits. So just want you to know, same tactics, same kind of a thing. It just changes a little bit. So they go out. What do? Well, they were pleased when they were released and they went to their friends. This is very interesting because now we're going to get to a couple of key points in this episode. They went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, you'd think at this point they'd said, we need to get a legal defense fund. Or, oh no, we're in trouble. No, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. They quote scripture and go, God said this was going to happen. Here it is. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, the Messiah. Herod was allied against him, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant that we will continue to speak your word with all boldness while you continue to do these great things. So let me start out first by saying when they first come into conflict with the authorities, what are two things they don't do? The first thing they don't do is stop preaching, soften it, take out the offensive elements of the message. No, they don't change anything. In fact, if anything, they're encouraged. They get bolder because of the resistance. And here's something I don't know if you've thought about, but it really has a lot of application to us today. The second thing they don't do is they don't become anti-Sadducee. In other words, they don't start a political action committee that tries to defeat the Sadducees in the elections. I made that up. They don't have elections. But you get my point. I'm sure they don't think the Sadducees got this right, of course, and that they're lost and they need to come to Christ and that they're no friends to the Christians. But their focus doesn't shift from being go in the mission and tell about Jesus Christ to we hate the Sadducees and we're anti-Sadducee. I just think that's subtle and it's interesting that they stayed on mission. I'm not saying they liked the Sadducees, but they stayed on mission and they didn't let that pull them off mission, which if we aren't careful, it can and does happen to us today. Sometimes we get pulled off mission. And we'll talk more about that as time goes on. So that's what they didn't do. Then I kind of tease this a little by telling you, I want to tell you the secret of how the church handled persecution. And this is the mild persecution. This is the secret. And I mean this in all seriousness. You're going to see this throughout all of the book of Acts and through the church. Notice how they viewed what happened. They viewed this intimidation, later it will be physical harm, and later it will be death. I mean, it gets worse and worse and worse. But they viewed this clash with authorities, church and state, as something that Scripture had foretold. I mean, think of Jesus, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. You will face a time when brother will turn brother into the authorities. In other words, Jesus says, by the way, this state is not going to like what you're doing. And I'm sure they didn't understand it. It's like, we just healed a crippled guy. Yeah, I know. And here you are. And so they took comfort in the fact that Scripture foretold it. But watch what they think about this. They said that when Jesus was crucified, Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, what did they do? They did what God's hand and his plan had predestined to take place. What are they saying? They said everything that happened to Jesus and everything that's happening to us is not because of the Sadducees. Why, yes, they're doing it and they will bear responsibility for it. But this whole thing is according to God's plan. God is sovereign, not the Sadducees. I just want you to think about this a lot for the next week, this idea of God is sovereign. And I know that in our head we say, yeah, I know that. Yeah, but let that sink all the way into your being to where you really, really believe that God is sovereign. That's how they were able to continue as the persecution got horrific over the next 200 years, is they had an unshakable faith, not only that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, not only that he had rescued them and reconciled them to God and they were part of God's family, not only that they would live forever in heaven with God, but also that everything that was happening served God's purposes. That is a powerful idea, and it is fundamentally one of the things that makes the church different than any other institution, organization, and I would argue religion, is the idea that God is orchestrating what is happening. Everything moves to God's will, not the king's will, not the government's will. That's a powerful idea, and it is fundamentally what I would say is the secret. Now, let me just stop and ask you this question, this kind of rhetorical question, but think about this. Suppose you're the government and you have all these tools at your disposal to squelch people that you don't like, okay? So it might be lawsuits, it might be threats, it might be beatings, it might be killing them, it might be putting them in jail. They're gonna do all those things, and we'll get on to that. But if you think about it, if you are dealing with a group of people who don't care, who are completely willing to die, to be beaten, to go to jail, because they believe that their God's hand is moving what's happening here and his church is gonna grow. And it did, they were right. I mean, believe me, the Romans and everybody else did everything they could to stamp this out, and it grew. I'm not here saying they tried to stamp it out, but it held on. It didn't just hold on, it grew, and in 200 years, it overcomes the Roman Empire without anybody ever getting their AK-47 and firing a shot. So this idea is more powerful than you realize, because at that point, the government has no effective power. You'll see it as we move through the book of Acts. This is a hard one to get your head around, but watch and see. So anyway, what do? Oh, they went back to preaching. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico. Solomon's portico is in the temple square, the court of the Gentiles. You've got the temple, then over to the side. I should have brought you a picture. Beautiful big portico called Solomon's portico, huge. And so they would gather there. Now, none of the rest dare join them. Why? Because they realize the Sadducees are taking names and going to punish people. But the people held them in high esteem. Remember in Acts 2 and 4, we looked at how people looked and said, wow, look how those people treat each other. So they loved them, but they were intimidated by the authorities. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So despite the official edict against them, they're growing like crazy, right? So they even carried the sick into the streets and laid them out so that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on them. And people gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted, and they were all healed. Miracles are not the only way the Holy Spirit powers the church, but at this time, that is what powered the church hugely. Jesus used miracles for a purpose, and the Holy Spirit uses miracles here for a purpose. And it was effective. It brought people in, and then they heard how that happened. They didn't come to Peter and say, you must just be the best doctor ever. Where'd you go to med school? No, this guy, in the name of Jesus Christ, and people are healed. This is God's work. Well, the high priest rose up and all who were with him. I mean, at this point, there are tens of thousands of Christians, and this is getting out of hand. And all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees. So the Sadducees were the priests. The high priest was always a Sadducee. Pharisees were the religious guys, and they were also in the Sanhedrin. But the Sadducees ran the temple. They ran the institutional part of the religion. They were filled with jealousy, and they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, what? Run for your lives. No, go back into the temple and speak to the people. Go preach some more. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and they began to teach. Now when the high priest came, 8 a.m., gets his coffee, sits down and says, why don't you bring those guys from the prison and have them sent from the prison to have them brought. This is kind of the scene of Peter being freed from prison. And God has intervened here to rescue them out of prison for his purpose. Now, I want to stop there for a second, because if I'm you, I'm thinking, well, that worked out well for Peter. Actually, it doesn't. He ends up crucified in the end, spoiler alert. But the point is, it worked out well for him here. Why? Because God still had a purpose for him to do. But what if it doesn't? What if God doesn't rescue me or rescue you? Probably one of the best stories in the Bible. It's all about faith. It's not about whether he rescues me or he rescued Peter. He rescued Peter then. Peter's going to get crucified by Emperor Nero in, you know, another 30 years. So it's going to come out the same. But the best story is probably in Daniel chapter 3. So you guys remember the little boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. One of the great statements of faith. So Nebuchadnezzar says, bow down to me or else. And they said, we'll take the or else. But you remember their great statement. It says, our God can rescue us from this fire. And we think he will. But you know what? Even if he does not, we will not bow down to you. And faith transcends this world. Your trust, as God says in the letter of 1 Peter, is more valuable than gold. Faith is what transcends this temporal entity. And so Peter was rescued because there was a purpose. What was the purpose? This is it. So somebody came and told him and said, you know those guys you put in prison? They're actually in the temple teaching the people this morning. Then the captain with all the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Well, they ought to be. Think about it. They're in the temple court. There's 20,000, 30,000 Christians in Jerusalem at this point in time. Yeah, you got to be a little careful, right? And so they ask them if they would come along nicely, and they do. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. So they're standing in front of the Sanhedrin again. They set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, and here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and apparently you are blaming us for this man's blood. This is called revisionist history, okay? It's like, yeah, you are responsible for his blood. You're the one that made the mock trial. You're the one that forced Pontius Pilate to kill him. And they're like, yeah, we decided that's misinformation. And so we've suppressed that online, and it's not our fault. And so they're mad. He said, I told you not to talk about this, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. In other words, if you're wondering if we're going to do what you want, get it through your head. No, we're not. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by crucifying. They keep having to get that in there, don't they? You killed him. God exalted him at his right hand as the leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Remember, they tried to stone Jesus for saying that, because what are they saying? He's God, because only God can forgive sins. So he's standing right there saying, he's God. You don't like it? Stone me too. And so that's what they're testifying. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged, and they wanted to kill them. So this escalated quickly, wouldn't you say? We went from threats to imprisonment to now we would like to kill these guys. But here's where, as I mentioned before, the Sadducees are driving this because it's a threat now to their institutional power. You are threatening the institution. You're threatening our authority. Well, the Pharisees don't have as much authority, even though there are Pharisees there. And now you meet one of the famous great Pharisees of the time. But there was a Pharisee in the Sanhedrin named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people. He was the president of the Sanhedrin from 30 AD to 50 AD. So we're in the early 30s here, AD. And he was a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people. He stood up and gave orders to put the men outside. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. I want you to notice the difference. You've got Christians, Pharisees, Sadducees. Sadducees, it's all about power. It's all about position. Pharisees are like, well, God's real, and we need to be thinking about God, and that's what Gamaliel's going to say. He says, take care what you're about to do, for before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be the Messiah. A number of people, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. In other words, he's saying other people have claimed to be the Messiah before, and it turned into nothing. So in the present case, I tell you this, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Pretty wise. And when you read the Mishnah, which is written by Pharisees, and you do some of the Talmudic discourses of the rabbis, Gamaliel's quoted quite a bit, you will see that there was this devoutness, if you will. So Rabbi Gamaliel, very famous, Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel, and then another great rabbi, Shammai. And you'll see those names in the rabbinic literature a lot. But I want to tie this Gamaliel guy to Paul. So Gamaliel is the preeminent teacher, and I'm gonna go pluck this out further in Acts. So Paul gets up and he starts to speak, and I just want you to know what he says. He says to them, I wanna tell you who I am. He said, I'm a Jew. I was born in Tarsus in Cilicia. I was brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the laws of our fathers, meaning as a Pharisee, strictly observant, being jealous, zealous for God as you are all this day. I persecuted this way to the death, etc. But I just wanted you to know that there's really interesting to me because this is a relatively small group of people and it's very intertwined. So at this moment, Paul is a disciple of Gamaliel. He's not in the Sanhedrin. I mean, he's not one of the elders by any means, but he's studying under this guy, and he's a good, zealous Jew. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them for good measure and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So you get threats and intimidation, you get imprisonment, now you get beatings. And they left the presence of the council rejoicing. Now this is bizarre, isn't it? That they were considered worthy to suffer for the name. Think about that for a minute. What an interesting attitude. They left rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer a little bit like Jesus did. They're Jesus' disciples. They want to be like Jesus in every way. And suffering? Well, my Lord suffered more than I did. Wow, we are really disciples. We also get to suffer. Paul's going to say this too in his letters. Later, he's going to say that we aspire to be resurrected like Jesus, and our desire is to know him, to be found in him, and through our suffering to maybe get to emulate his suffering. This is really disarming to the authorities when you beat these guys and they go away rejoicing that they got to suffer like Jesus got to suffer. If you're the Sadducees at this point, you're starting to think, what is it going to take? You know, what do you do to these guys? They just keep growing every time we try to threaten them. One of the key ideas here, and you're going to see this throughout Scripture, is this idea that of being worthy to suffer for God. And the fact that you are suffering, the fact that you are weak politically, is actually a good thing. This is probably where the biggest criticism we might have of sometimes the church today seeks to obtain its ends through political power. The early church had no political power, didn't care to have political power. So I'm not telling you we need to do everything exactly the way they did, but I want you to understand that when they clashed with the authorities, one of the things that made them strong is because they were weak. It's upside down. Everything about this is upside down. They threaten these guys, they go preach more. That's upside down. They beat these guys, they go away rejoicing. These guys have no power. They have no weapons. They have no political power. They don't have a seat in the Sanhedrin. And yet, they think they're doing great. Everything about this is upside down. Does that sound like Jesus? That's the ministry of Jesus. Jesus turned every power relationship upside down. Paul says it this way. This is a passage that you know, but I want to hit this home because this is going to become more and more important for us. So Paul later, 2 Corinthians, he's writing the second letter to the Corinthians, and he says to them, he said, I want to tell you something to illustrate a point. He said, I was given a thorn in the flesh. He had some kind of physical ailment. A lot of people think, and I do too, he's losing his eyesight. And he's like, you've got to be kidding me. I've healed all these people through the power of God. I'm a great preacher. It's really hard to do that when you're blind. He said, so I just prayed to God, would you heal me so I can get on about my preaching? Right? It's a good prayer request. So three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, he should heal me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul gets this, and he wants the Corinthians to understand this. Therefore, I will boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, I'm content with weakness, insult, hardship, persecution, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is the early church very much believed this. If the early church had attempted to withstand the persecution of the state, by their own power, they would have failed. They didn't have political power. They didn't have the ability to overcome the power of the state. This is a David and Goliath moment where if you're relying on yourself, you lose. But it's a David and Goliath moment that when you rely on God, that's the only way David defeats Goliath. When you rely on God, that's the only way that the church thrives despite the persecution. Does that make sense? This is the secret of how the church then and how the church now is going to overcome. It's because when we are weak, then we are very strong, because that drives us to the source of real power. When we think that we can wield power, we are very much limited to the extent of our power. And you know what you get? Looks like a roller coaster. We're a Christian nation. We're not a Christian nation. We got a great Christian president. We don't have a very good Christian president. Things are getting worse. We're getting persecuted. We're losing lawsuits. We're winning lawsuits. Does this feel like a roller coaster to you? That's what happens when I try to do it in my power. When we rely on the power of God, God guides the church. The Holy Spirit guides the church. And now, instead of saying, oh, that's really bad because it went against us, we lost, now we can say, God's got a plan, God's powering the church. As Gamaliel said, if this is of God, you will not be able to stop it. That's what the early church had going on. That's what these believers thought. And so the problem with that is, and I keep saying this, but if you flip this around, think about your opponents. Your opponents think, what is it with these people? We threaten them and they just keep preaching. We put them in jail, doesn't stop them. We beat them, doesn't stop them. We have all the power, they have no power at all. They're obviously going to lose. They don't care. They just keep doing it. What can you do against that? Some of you have experience with this. We have experience with this because we had three sons, and one of them had this attitude when he was 3 years old. There's nothing you can do to a kid that does not mind being spanked. And nothing you can do to a kid that doesn't mind going to his room. Dinner, didn't want it anyway. You know, I mean, you get the idea. I mean, as parents, you probably come to your wit's end, like, what are we gonna do to get this kid's attention? Well, put that on steroids. The government says, I've got all these tools to do here. These people don't care. They're gonna keep preaching no matter what I do. Why? Because they think their power is with God, not in them. So if I defeat them, I still haven't defeated the church. This is overwhelming. Historically speaking, there is no way, no way that Christians in 200 years of the Roman Empire doing their best at killing them, and they killed a ton of Christians, turned them in, killed them, confiscated their property, killed their children, anything you could think of doing, they did, and worse. Historically, there is no way the church survives. The church not only survives, the church grows so big that the Romans become Christians. I mean, I can't overestimate to you how absurd that is historically. That doesn't happen, but it did. And that's because when they were weak, they were very strong. And I want you to think about that in your personal lives too. I want to personalize this for a minute. There are times in our lives when we feel very weak. We feel like we are confronting circumstances that are bigger than we are, and they are. We're confronting things to us that we don't know how we're going to make it through. We don't know how we're going to see it through that. And I want you to know that this is very true. When you are weak, that is when you are strong, because it drives you to God. There's a statement that's been attributed to Charles Spurgeon, and whether or not he said it, I like it. And he said, I have learned to kiss the wave that smashes me against the rock of ages. I have learned to kiss the wave that slams me against the rock of ages. The church then was undergoing horrific persecution, but they saw in their weakness a reliance on God, and they knew then they could not lose. And the same is true for you and me in our personal lives, as well as us as the church. Questions?
Which came first, religion or government?
That's a good question. Let me just say, God ordained government. You're gonna read Romans 13, God ordained government. Did God ordain Kim Jong-un? I would argue no. I would argue that's, when you read Romans 13, that is not the kind of government that God desires. But the idea of government, the idea is God ordained. And so what comes first? I guess you would fundamentally argue that our relationship with God came before our relationship with each other. That might be the easiest way to answer that.
Were they persecuting the early church because they were afraid of losing their power?
Very good question. Two things at this stage that they're persecuting them for, and it's going to change. Depending on which government that they're conflicting with, there are different reasons to persecute them. The Sadducees are persecuting them because it's an affront to their power and the order, their control. Absolutely. I mean, think about it. They decide to kill these guys for what? Healing people. That doesn't make any sense, does it? So what were they really killing them for? You won't do what I told you to do. And you are making me look bad. You are getting a power base, even though they weren't getting a power base. They have no interest in a power base. They're just going to preach the word to as many people as possible and let God do what he wants to do with it. But you have a power base. And you are a threat to me, so I'm going to kill you. So yes, it had to do with power at the beginning.
Why do you think that God does not miraculously rescue Christians today like he did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego?
Yeah, great question. So let me remind you, first of all, God didn't rescue most of the people throughout history. For example, when you read Hebrews chapter 11, you know, the hall of faith, you know, faith is the evidence of things hoped for, you know, the proof of things not seen, and you go through there and it talks about all these faithful people, and you get a few of them where God did this, even though they didn't think so, and God rescued this person. Then you get into this long stretch of all the faithful people that were sawn in two, that were killed, that were boiled in oil, that were martyred. Most of the Christians between 30 AD and 313 AD, God did not rescue them, okay? The reason God rescued them was not because they liked him better. In fact, in the next lesson or two, you're gonna see one of the apostles get killed early on. And so you think to yourself, well, heavens, of all the people, if you were gonna save, surely you wanna save the apostles. It's not about the people. God loves everyone of his children. He just has a different mission for them. Peter's mission was to be rescued because I've got this business for you to do. Other people's mission was, you're going to fuel the church by an unbelievable demonstration of faith. When someone, like we're gonna talk about Stephen next week. Stephen actually is killed. Christianity explodes. Why does Christianity explode when somebody's killed? Why don't you stop and think about that? You know why? It's like, if that guy believed that enough to die, not to kill, this is my issue with Islam, radical Islam, is they're faithful enough to kill people. Christians are faithful enough to die, not to kill people, to die. When you see that, you go, I don't know if that's true or not, but I'll say, that guy put his money where his mouth is. That guy actually believes that. I need to look into that. Does that make sense? That's powerful. All these things move to God's purposes, and God uses them because you know what? He knows, and you know, we have eternity with God in heaven. Our goal here is to serve his purpose, to grow the kingdom. Sometimes an early exit isn't that bad. Okay, that's a bad joke. But my point is that we all serve God's purpose, and most people weren't rescued. The success in this is not that he was rescued. The success is he goes back and preaches. They could have killed him the next day. Okay, kill me today, kill me tomorrow. Makes no difference to me. I'm going to preach. Remember what Paul said? He said, I don't know whether to depart and be with God or continue in this body, but whatever I do, I'm going to continue to serve God until I'm not here. That's a Christian attitude. Great points. So, what I'd like for you to take away from this is these key ideas. is the fundamental, unshakable belief that no matter what happens, God is orchestrating it. I'm not telling you that God is causing everything, that God made the Sadducees kill Christians. No, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that even though the Sadducees and the Romans and Herod thought they had the power, God's like, you have no idea who's actually powering this. How can you and I know that? Because they tried to destroy the church, and every time they did, it grew. Well, clearly, they don't have the power they think they do they? No, God is the one with the power. And the second thing is, I really want you to think about this. When you are weak, that's when you are strongest. Because you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. You cannot do all things through me or you. Okay? Next week, they decide we need to ratchet it up. The threats aren't working. It's time to start knocking off some of these guys and do the ultimate intimidation. Let's start killing some people. So this week, moderate persecution. So just go out into the world. Think a lot about this idea of when we are weak as a church, when you are weak as a person, and when our reliance is fully on God, you are unstoppable. Okay? See you next time.